Why don't we start with a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. Lord, we want to thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather again. Thank you that we can be together with your people. Thank you that we are called your people. And Lord, we don't take it for granted. Lord, we love you and we love your people. We ask, Father, as we are gathered here this morning, that you would receive much honor and glory to your name, that we would worship you and praise you, for you are worthy of it, Lord. We ask, Father, that as many are hearing and listening, not just here, but on the FM stations and on the Zoom, Lord, I pray that you would open hearts to receive the word that you've laid upon my heart to share. Father, give me the courage and wisdom and give me your Holy Spirit so I can share it with power. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, I do count it a great privilege to be able to gather here together still this morning. We are seeing that it might come to an end, and we are hoping that it won't, but we want to take advantage of what we have here and soak in, as a sister prayed this morning, soak in every bit of it, that we would be like sponges and soak in every bit of this gathering that we have this morning, and that we may have for a few more months, or it's very uncertain, but that we would not take it for granted. This morning I want to speak a little bit about the church, the blessing of the church, a few different aspects of the church. And to start, though, I would like to do a little bit of an overview of some of the feasts that Brother John was sharing about maybe a month ago. And I want to talk a little bit about the feasts and the symbols that it gave. And then we want to talk about the fourth feast. That'll be the one we're going to talk about specifically, the symbol of, that would be on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, and then that's where we're going to start talking about the church. So we want to talk a bit about the feasts of Leviticus 23 and Exodus 23, and we're not going to read it. You can turn your Bibles there if you want. Some of you maybe will skim through it while I'm talking about it, but Leviticus 23 talks about the feasts of the Lord that the Israelites were supposed to keep as a holy convocation, a holy calling. And the first feast of the Lord that they were supposed to keep was Passover. And I think I'm going to do a little bit of drawing on the board just to help us follow along. So Nisan was the month that they were supposed to keep it, and on the 14th was Passover. Okay, on that day they were supposed to hold a holy feast, and they were supposed to slaughter a lamb, and they were supposed to remember on that day how that they were rescued out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt, and how that on the last night when the Lord was going to smite Egypt with the death of the firstborn, the children of Israel were called to slaughter a lamb, get a hyssop and dip that hyssop plant into the blood and put it all over their doorpost. And when the angel of the Lord would come through that night, or the death angel would come through that night, all of those who had the blood on the doorposts would not receive the judgment of the death of the firstborn. And they were supposed to remember that. And what it symbolizes, you know, they were told to keep it as a holy convocation, generation to generation. They were supposed to keep it. And they were supposed to remember what happened in Egypt. But what it symbolizes is when Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. And when he shed his blood for all the world, and whoever would be washed and cleansed in His blood would be spared the judgment of God one day. And so it symbolizes Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And that was revealed over 1,000 years later. So there was a symbol there. And then they were supposed to keep the very next day, on the 15th of Nisan, they were supposed to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when they kept this feast, they were supposed to, for 7 days, not eat any leaven. They were supposed to have no leaven in their homes. They were supposed to not eat any leaven. And it was supposed to remind them of that day after the Passover and after the death angel had come through and killed the firstborn, that they had to rush out of Egypt. They didn't have time to let the leaven in the bread even rise. They baked cakes, and they took it out, and they went. And it was in haste that they had to leave. And that they were supposed to keep from generation to generation, right after the day of Passover. And we know that in the New Testament, leaven oftentimes is referred to as sin. And we also know Jesus was sinless. And the day after Passover, when He was in the tomb, there was no swelling, so to speak, because He was sinless. There was no sin in Jesus. He was the bread of life, and He was the unleavened bread. And so that's the picture we see, that Jesus Christ was the sinless Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. This was a 7-day feast. And the next feast was first fruits. And that was held in the middle of the 7-day feast, which would have been the day after the Sabbath of the Sabbath in here. And on that day was the first fruits, and that was a harvest feast. And they were supposed to, before they took of their, when God took them out of Egypt and brought them to the new land and they were going to have their crops, they were supposed to send a wave offering to God from the first of those of that crop before they would have any of it for themselves. And that day was the day after, okay, so that was the day after the Sabbath. That was in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so that would have been the Sunday. That very same day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Okay? And the Bible says, He became the first fruits of them that slept. He became the first fruits of them that slept. So Jesus was the first to be risen from the dead, never to die again. And it lines up. There was a picture. There was a reason why God told them in the Old Testament, keep these feasts as a holy convocation every generation. Don't forget it. Because over 1,000 years later, these things would be revealed. Well, next week is Pentecost, and that they called Feast of Harvest. Or Feast of Weeks. Or in Greek, the name would be 50. And 50 days after they offered the first fruits of their crops, they were supposed to offer another grain offering. 2 loaves of bread this time with leaven. Symbolizing the birth of the church of Gentiles and non-Gentiles alike. And on that feast of harvest, which was 50 days after the first fruits, they also commemorated the birth of Israel as a nation when Moses received the law from God on Mount Sinai. And on that same day, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit came down and the birth of the church began. It lines up 100%. There was a reason why God told them to keep the feast. So, birth of the church. Okay? So, we want to talk about the church today. And so, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read 1 to 4 and 38 to 42. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now turn with me to verse 38. Then after Peter had given his sermon, then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread and in prayers. And that day of Pentecost, that was the birth of the church. Right there we see how it all started. We are gathered here today worshiping God because on that day the church began, and we're building on the rock that was laid right there. And we are the new nation. First Peter 2 verses 9 says, Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So these are the four feasts that we just talked about, and they are in the spring. They all kind of go back to back to back. Some of them even overlapping. Well, next we're going to have a summer, a long summer, and then there will be three more feasts. That's going to be the trumpets, Feast of the Trumpets, Feast of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles. But in that summer, on the next feast, when the sound of the trumpet comes, is when Jesus Christ is going to return. So this, we can look at these feasts and we can say, oh, this is what's happened. This is why he called the Jews to do it. But the next ones are future. And the next one is that Jesus Christ will come back. And I wonder when that fifth feast is going to become a reality, and when that trumpet sounds and Christ returns for his church, I wonder how many will say, like Jeremiah, the summer is ended, the harvest is past, and we're not saved. And I want to encourage us this morning that we would be true and faithful to him, and we, as we await for that fifth feast, for that trumpet to sound, and for Christ to return and to receive us unto him, that we would remain true and faithful to him until then. And many of us can probably believe or testify that we believe he's coming soon. And in the meantime, let's enjoy what we have. Let's enjoy the church. Let's enjoy our fellowship. Let's encourage one another. Let's stay together and build each other up, and keeping ourselves accountable and encouraging faithfulness to Jesus. And the church has that opportunity. The church has the potential to do just that, to encourage us to stay faithful. We want to talk a little bit about the church. And when I was thinking about the importance of the church, as I was studying in my office, I looked up in my room, and I have a painting on my room, or on my wall in my room, and that painting is a picture of the Colosseum, and the painting is called The Martyr's Last Prayer. Who knows that painting? The Martyr's Last Prayer, and there's maybe half of us that know, and maybe you'll know as I explain it to you, but on that painting, you see the Roman Colosseum filled with about 50 to 100,000 people all looking down into the field of the Colosseum. Almost looks like a big stadium. And in the middle of that Colosseum, there's a group of 30 to 50 miserable-looking people. Their clothes are ragged, and their clothes are ripped, and they're dirty, and they're all huddling together on the ground, all in a ball. And there's one man that's standing up and looking towards heaven as though he's crying out to God. And in the background, you see on posts, maybe a dozen or 15 posts with people that have been nailed to the posts, dipped in tar, nailed to the posts, and lit up. And they serve somewhat as lights to the Colosseum. And I don't know if it's for the sake of a mockery that the Christians are the lights of the world, but there they are, lit up in the Colosseum. About 15 of them, scattered all around the Colosseum, and they serve almost as candles. And then on the other side of the picture, you see a lion coming out of a den. And his eyes are gazed on that group of miserable-looking people, as though he's about to devour them. And you know what it is. It's how many of our brothers and sisters who first became Christians were martyred in the Roman Colosseum. And they say about 300,000 people, Christians, a day or a year, they die for their faith in Jesus. On average, 300,000 Christians a year die for their faith in Jesus. Now, why would they choose such misery when all they would have had to do was deny what they believe and they could have been set free? But they do. They do. They do it every year. It's the church's history. Its persecution has been since the beginning, throughout the ages, and yet the church has stood. I've been reading a little bit in the Cup and the Cross. It talks a little bit about Anabaptist history. And I was reading of Felix Mons and George Blaurock and Conrad Grebel. And these are our forefathers. For those of you who don't know, they were our forefathers who came out of the Catholic system when Catholics had such a strong rule over the church. And they came out of the Catholic system and they became zealous for the Lord. And we are here today because of their example and their zeal. But they were only Christians for a very short time, and then they were martyred. And that surprised me. Felix Mons, he died at the age of 29, after only a few years of being a Christian. George Blaurock died at 38, and he only became a Christian later in his 30s. Conrad Grebel, he died at 28. And they all chose to give their life for the church, for Christ, because of their passionate love for Christ and the church. And I thought about today, why are people all across our own country choosing to suffer the consequences of fines and tickets and court dates and jail time just so that they can continue to gather? Is the church that important? I say amen. It's worth dying for. To lose your life in this world is to gain an eternal life in heaven with Jesus. Almost a year ago, I read an article in The Guardian, and I was surprised to read an article like this in The Guardian. But in the article, there was a pastor of a church who wrote an article, or a journalist would have taken what he said and wrote it in the article. But the pastor just openly confessed that the church is going underground. A pastor in Europe, the church is going underground, gathering together in libraries, in coffee shops, in barns, wherever they could. They were having church. They were gathering. And you know, we look at that, and I know I look at that, and I say, good for them. They're continuing to gather. They're making it work. They're still gonna have the fellowship. They're still gonna gather, and we're so glad that they can do that. And we know with full confidence, these aren't the rebels of society. These aren't the criminals or the thieves or the murderers. Rather, these are those that would go into the prisons. They would help evil men to repent and turn to the Lord. These are the men that Jesus calls the salt of the earth, the men and women that Jesus calls the salt of the earth, keeping our society from rapid moral decay. These men and women are the biggest blessings that our community could receive. The ones that Jesus calls the light of the world, helping those that are in the bondages of sin to find freedom and release from their bondages. Showing them how to find not only hope in this world, but in the world to come. Teaching them about Jesus and the truths of God's word, and teaching men and women about God and laying a foundation for them to build on that will stand. This is the church. This is the work of the church in the society of this world. Are you glad to be part of the church today? I am glad. You know, it made me smile. I don't know how many dozens of times when I was preparing this message, I had a smile on my face. Big smile, all by myself. And you know, in a room, all by myself, with a big smile, almost laughing, because I'm part of the church. It is a tremendous blessing and a huge privilege to be part of the church. The definition of church is, the Greek word is ekklesia. It's a calling out. The church is a called out people for God. Revelation 18 says, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. The church is called out of the wicked world that we're living. Another definition is that it's a community of Christian members on earth and saints in heaven. That's amazing to think about. You are the church, along with the saints in heaven that are the church. We are the church. It is the most amazing and precious thing that a human being can be part of. And I believe so often we take that for granted. And I recognize that I don't think there's a body of believers in Essex County that is as close-knit as we are. And yet I'll still say I think we take it for granted what we are part of. The blessing that we are part of, the church, I don't think we recognize the true blessing that it is. You know, you look at the brother or sister to your left or right, and you just think, that person is a child of God. Somebody who's been called out to serve the living God. He or she is part of the church. And then you think about who you are. You too are a called out person. You've been called out from a world of sin and darkness to serve a living God. And you two are serving together. And you're members of the same body. And the church, if you would have been called out all by yourself, you know, you wouldn't be standing. But you're standing today because you were called out along with the other brothers and sisters around you that have been called out, and you're working together in the church. We are all members of the church. The church is a body of believers, of called out people, working together for the benefit of each other. For the benefit of each individual, and ultimately for the glory of God. That's the church. I want to talk about three things. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the salt of the world. And the church is the bride of Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Verses 11 to 16. We have a picture of the church here, the members of the church. Verse 11 says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be not children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him unto all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." There's a beautiful picture of what the church is with some of its members, and I don't believe even a quarter of the members were mentioned there. But there were some members mentioned there. And in verse 11, when he says, he gave some prophets, you know, there's members among us. If we just consider our local body for a moment, there's members among us who are prophets. A prophet, and you know, maybe they're not prophets like Elijah was or Elisha, but yet there's this gift of prophets among us. And when I studied the word prophet, I got a definition. One said, someone who can foretell a situation. And that's, I think we have those among us. Men and women who can foretell a situation, something that may arise if we go this way or if we go that way, they can see the end of it. And that prophet would often give warnings and say, hey, that's a dangerous path to go in. Don't go there. This will end up here. He can see that. Where some of the other members of the body wouldn't see that. But when the body works together, there's protection there. There's protection in having prophets among us. Now, prophets aren't always very merciful. They're oftentimes very direct and very straight to the point, and sometimes they hurt feelings. But nevertheless, they're an essential part of the body. And without the discernment of prophets in the body could quickly go in a bad direction. Even in the name of love, the body could quickly go in a bad direction. Another definition I got for prophets was somebody who's inspired to speak by God, a prophet. And when I read that verse, I was thinking you could also say he gave some preachers. We have prophets in this local body in the sense that they're preachers and that they can foretell a situation probably better than most of us. And as I thought about the three elders, and I'm not saying this to lift up the three elders, but as I study, this is what I came up with and what I believe. Amongst the three elders, you are both prophets in both senses. We see spirit-inspired messages, and we see that you have the gift to foresee the end of many decisions that are made. And not to lift up any of the elders, give honor to where honor is due, sure, but for the glory of God, this is part of our body. This is part of the body. It is an important part of the body, and it's a blessing to be part of the body of Christ where all the members are working together. The next verse says he gave some evangelists. And evangelists are an important part of the body of Christ. And often, evangelists don't lead out in churches. But they have a gift that a lot of the body doesn't have. They'll go into the dark places of society and try to reach out to the lost. And God works inside of men and women who have a heart to reach the lost. I was thinking about, I didn't have a whole lot to say about evangelists, but yesterday, me and Pastor Alex went out, and he was going to preach to the Mexican migrant workers, and he brought about 200 Bibles or 300 Bibles, Spanish Bibles. And I don't know Spanish, so all I was going to do is show them the farms, because I know the farmers, and I called some of the farmers, and they allowed us to come. But he has a gift to evangelize. And it was amazing to see. And he was speaking in Spanish. And we were on our way to a farm, and he seen four migrant workers just sitting on a different farm where we weren't even going to go to. And he turns the van around, and he goes, and he starts talking, he starts talking Spanish. I don't know exactly what he said, but he can relate to them right away. And they talk to him, and he talks to them, and he introduces himself, and he gives them each a Bible, and he starts talking. And they're all into it. There's nobody that's like, I don't know about this guy. He turned around. You know, when we talked to those four men, in a matter of 20 minutes, three of them said they wanted to become Christians. He has a gift for evangelism. Evangelism is a gift. Then we go to the next farm. And there's seven or eight men. Five of which, after about 20 minutes, they want to receive the Lord. And then we go and hand out another 40 Bibles somewhere else. And if you think about Pastor Alex, pray for him, because he was already getting tired at this point. I guess he's got some internal bleeding, and the doctors are a little bit worried about him. But I was just excited. I didn't know that it was to that extent that his health was suffering. But I knew more farms. You know, there's a field of people play, a soccer field, a lot of people playing soccer there, and we stopped by there, handed out another 60 Bibles. We went to another bunkhouse, and there they were sleeping, and we knocked on the doors, and some came out, about eight of them, and again, seven decided that they wanted to become Christians. Now, we know an evangelist, there's no discipleship yet, but he was able to talk to them in such a way that they would hear him and confess that they needed Jesus. And that is a gift. He gave some evangelists. I don't think every one of us could do that. But it's a gift that the body of Christ has. Next, it says he gave some pastors. Pastors in the church, they are like shepherds, watching over a flock of sheep, leading them to good pasture, making sure the flock is being fed, making sure that they're being protected from any sicknesses or diseases or sin creeping in. The pastors are watching and protecting the flock from ravening wolves that would love to come and destroy. Pastors have an important role in the body of Christ. And we have those among us. And it's a blessing to have all the members together. Next, as he gave some teachers. Now, teachers are a very important part of the body of Christ. And there are many teachers among us. And when I thought about our local body here, this church congregation, who are the teachers among us? I thought about the mothers who are diligently raising up their children in the ways of the Lord, teaching them through homeschooling, or some of us aren't homeschooling, but through homeschooling, many mothers, you're teaching your children, and you are a part of the body of Christ. I was thinking about the private school teachers. What you just did here this morning was a real blessing to the whole body. Your years of labors, I don't know where you all are, but your whole year of labor, you planted seeds in the hearts of these little ones that'll make it easier later on for them to receive the Lord. And it's the body of Christ working together. And I thought about those that are going out tutoring. There's the tutors who are going to families and helping busy moms teaching in their homes. You are all teachers of the body of Christ. And then there's the teachers that teach on Wednesday nights in different areas, and Sunday school teachers. It's part of the body working together. Can you imagine the job of a pastor if there were no teachers? His job would be magnified. The job of an evangelist is already a large job, but if there were no teachers, it'd be a much larger job yet. The prophet would be discouraged like Elijah was if the way hadn't been prepared by other teachers and evangelists and other members of the body. And so the body of Christ, it works together to edify and to build itself up, to encourage faith in God and to encourage endurance and patience and love and mercy and truth. And this is the body with all its many members working together. Christ himself being the head. And therefore, I believe that the church is the presence of Christ in the world. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read a little bit about the body again, and then we'll close with that part. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. And we know the more excellent way is to love. To use our gifts to encourage love and promote love amongst each other. Next, I want to talk about the church being the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13. Says there, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. So what makes us salt? What makes the church salt? It's a faith in Christ that leads to obedience to Christ. That makes for a salty church. An obedient faithful body is a salty church. And so how are we likened to salt? Well, when I considered about what the purpose of salt is, what do people use salt for in the world today, and even more so, what was it used for in the first century in Israel, let's just say, because he was speaking in Israel there, a nation with a very warm climate and a lack of refrigeration. I believe that one of the main things they would have used salt for was to preserve their meat. You know, they would hang up their meat, and they would heavily salt it, and it would preserve it for long periods of time. When in other cases, otherwise it would have spoiled in just a few days. With this picture of salt preserving meat from rotting, so the church is preserving this world from corruption. This world without the church would very quickly see corruption. It would be chaos and war and evil, and it would just rapidly go down. And so the church is likened unto salt, and that the world is preserved by it. And you're asking, well, isn't that what's happening in the world today? There's war and chaos and continual evil and unrest. The next part of that verse says, should the salt lose its savor? Or should the church lose their godliness? Then iniquity will abound, and the love of many shall wax cold, and the earth will suddenly see corruption. And I believe that's what's happening in the world today. I believe much of the evil that's going on has to do with an apostatizing church. And may we be encouraged to be true and faithful to Him, although the church around us, and I want to go like this, the church around us is falling. There's many churches falling by the wayside, closing doors. And I looked up some statistics on the church, and some shocking statistics. I'll read a few of them here. 54% of churches in America allow openly gay or lesbian couples to have full-fledged memberships. That's up 70% from 12 years ago. And we wonder why the world is going the way it is, when the salt is losing its savor. 34% of evangelical churches believe abortion is morally acceptable if the mother is spared financial or emotional stress. 34% of evangelical churches believe that that's okay. Murder of the most innocent among us is okay to 30% of the church. 10% of sermons preached in evangelical churches even mention hell, sin, salvation, or hell. What do they preach about then? Health, wealth, and prosperity, maybe? 52% of churchgoers, should I say only 52% of churchgoers, plan to go back to in-person worship services after COVID pandemic is over. It's not the lukewarm that are trying to stay open. And I thought about all these statistics, and I guarantee you it's those same ones, those same churches that have the openly gay and lesbian members, and they have the 30% where they believe that abortion is okay, and it's those churches that don't plan to come back to church. It's almost in a way maybe a release, right? But we don't see that. We see the church as a blessing. We see the church as something to encourage us to be faithful and true, to uphold good moral standards, and teach us the wickedness of this world. I was thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah. As long as there was some saltiness in Sodom and Gomorrah, God didn't destroy them. You remember that conversation that God had with Abraham. He said, God, if 50 righteous men are in Sodom and Gomorrah, are you still going to destroy that city? No, I won't for 50. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about for 10 righteous men, will you destroy that city? No, he won't. And you can see, it was for the sake of the righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah that they were even spared as long as they were. Origen, he was a writer in the year 200 AD. He wrote concerning saltiness that preserves. He said as follows, "But if all the Romans, according to the supposition of Celsus, embrace the Christian faith, they will, when they pray, overcome their enemies. Or rather, they will not war at all, being guarded by that divine power which promised to save 5 entire cities for the sake of 50 just persons. For men of God are assuredly the salt of the earth. They preserve the order of the world, and society is held together as long as the salt is incorrupted. For if the salt have lost its savor, it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but it shall be cast out and trodden under the foot of men." The church would have said the same thing 2,000 years ago as we are saying today, that it's the salt of the earth and we preserve. The church preserves the earth from corruption. Another thing salt does is it creates a thirst. It creates a thirst so that the body gets the proper amount of water. And there's an expression that says, you can lead a horse to the water, but if you give him salt, he'll come to the water. And so the church is doing that. Giving salt to the earth, causing a thirst in the world. And the world gets thirsty. Not all, but the world gets thirsty. And they come to the water that God has to offer. Water for the soul. They get thirsty for something better than what they have. And the church has what they need. Salt also cleanses and purifies. And there's many germs that can't survive in the presence of salt. And there's many sins that don't survive around God-fearing men and women. There's sins that get rebuked by godly men, and not necessarily even by their words of their mouth, but just by their holy living. Sins are rebuked. Men's consciences wake up, and they cease to sin around godly men and women, because they're like salt and it cleanses. The church, the salt of the church cleanses and disinfects and burns away the sins of many. When we are salty, our heart is full of faith in Christ and His Word and spiritual wisdom, and we can season others by sharing with our hearts and with our mouths what is in the abundance of our hearts. To be seasoned with salt is to be God-fearing, holy-living men and women. Jesus said to the followers, His followers, "You are the salt of the earth." He didn't say you should be the salt of the earth. He said you are the salt of the earth. The church is the salt of the earth. And just for an encouragement for you all, if Jesus said you are the salt of the earth, then you are the salt of the earth. And some of us may say, well, I wish I was a little saltier, and I would be the one that would say that. But encouragement to you all is that salt is potent, and you only need a little salt in the whole world. And salt can make a big difference in the world. And that's what the church is. That's what we as members of the church are. So let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man. Now finally, the church is the bride of Christ. Isaiah 62:5 says, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Now, when we consider the bride, that the church is the bride of Christ, I want to first of all consider marriage. When we think about marriage in general, we know that it is a sacred thing. Marriage is of God. God has ordained it. God put it together. And it's not something that man can just undo. And it started way back in the beginning of creation. Genesis 2 verses 21 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." This is the beginning of marriage. It is holy and sacred. And when the preacher says at a wedding, we're gathered together in holy matrimony, he's saying something very accurate. Because marriage is holy. Marriage is sacred. In God's eyes, it is a sacred and holy thing. And when God considers something holy and sacred, there's a reason for it. You remember the feasts. They were holy convocations. Why was it so important? Because how many thousands or a thousand plus years later, we see the reason what those feasts entailed. There was a picture of those feasts. Marriage is the same. There's a reason why God has said marriage is holy, and because it's a picture. It's not just, marriage isn't just holy so that the husband and wife can live together and be happy and true and faithful to each other. It is that, but it's not just that. There's something much greater behind it. It's what it typifies. What is marriage a picture of? The Bible says marriage is a great mystery, because it's the picture of Christ and the church. I want to read Ephesians 5. Verses 24 to 32 says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loveth himself loveth his wife, loveth himself. For no man has ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the mystery, there's a mystery behind marriage. And it's Christ and the church being the bride. And I don't know if any of you have ever studied Jewish weddings or ancient Jewish weddings, but again, we see a very clear picture of how God has sought out a bride for his son, Jesus Christ. In ancient Jewish wedding, the father of the bridegroom would look for a bride for his son. He would send out a trusted servant to search out for a bride. Kind of like when Abraham sent Eleazar to find Rebekah for Isaac. He finds Rebekah, a pure young virgin. And the picture we see here is how Abraham, being a picture of God, sends the Holy Spirit, Eleazar, to find the bride, Rebekah, for his son, Isaac. God sends the Holy Spirit to find the bride, the church, for his son, Jesus Christ. After, in this ancient Jewish wedding ceremony, after the father had found a bride for his son, there would be a betrothal period. And that'd be like an engagement. And this was like they were legally married already. But they didn't live together yet. Think about Christ and the church now. We don't live together yet. Christ is going to come back yet. And when they were betrothed, the only way to annul that betrothal would be to get a divorce. And only the husband could do that. The wife could never divorce the husband. That wasn't a thing in ancient Jewish weddings. But the husband, for the sake of unfaithfulness, could. And a picture we see is of Joseph and Mary. Joseph being a just man, after Mary had been, he found out Mary was pregnant with child, and Joseph, having thought that maybe she committed adultery, him being a just man, wanted to put her away privately, not make a big scene about it. But Joseph had the right to put her away, according to ancient Jewish wedding. That gives me a little comfort, knowing that with me and my up and down emotions, or with us, we can't just leave that easily, but Christ can put away. We can't put him away. That gave some comfort to just think about that as a picture. Now, we don't want to take that lightly and run with that, but we should be encouraged to stay faithful to him. You know, after this betrothal period, they would write a written document. And on this document, it states a few things. The price that the bridegroom had to pay for the bride. And along with that, all the rights of the bride should they get married. For all the rights. So here are some rights. The husband would work for her, provide for her clothing, her food, all of her necessities. He would support her in truth. He would live together with her as husband and wife. And this was a contract signed, and it became the legal right of the bride. She has the right to all that has been promised her in that written document. What is the price that Jesus paid for the church? He paid a high price. He paid his own life. He paid for the church with his own blood. And what are the promises he has given to the church? They're all in here. The promises that Christ has given to the church, this is our written document that we can legally claim they are the church's. What are some promises in here that we can claim? That he'll take care of us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. His guidance, his faithfulness, salvation, heavenly riches, and his provision, eternal life, rest. These are promises that Christ promises the church. And if you want to name it and claim it, there you can do it. And that made me smile. You know? That made me smile. Here's another interesting thing. After this, the bride would have to undergo an immersion, a ritual cleansing. And this would indicate leaving the old life for a new life with her spouse. Doesn't that sound familiar? after the believers have signed the contract with Christ, so to speak, understanding that he paid for us with his blood, we agree to serve him and change our life and walk in newness of life with him. And then what? We get baptized. We get baptized with the Holy Ghost. We get born again, yes, but then we also undergo water baptism, a sign of a commitment to him. At this point, the bridegroom would leave the bride for a period of time. And he would leave to go and build a place for her, to prepare a place for her. And it would sometimes take a year, a little longer. And his responsibility would be to go prepare a place for her and then come and get her when it's ready. And the bride, all she had to do was be true and faithful and wait. For when he comes, she should be ready. And the interesting thing is that when the bridegroom is out preparing a place for the bride, only the father can give approval of when that place is prepared. And then he sends the son to go get the bride. And so the bridegroom could come at any moment. He could come in the evening. He could come at night. And so the bride would oftentimes have her oil, her lamp with oil ready, filled, so that if the bridegroom came at night, she could quickly take that oil, that lamp, oil lamp, and go meet the bridegroom. That's where we get the picture of the 10 foolish virgins, or the 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. And I heard a story of I was listening to a message on this, and I heard a story, and I want to share that with you, give a beautiful picture of this. And there was a young couple. They had been together for a while. They weren't married. They were seeing each other. And he had promised her that he would marry her. And it hadn't happened yet, and he never thought that he would ever have to go to a war, but he got his draft papers, and he had to suddenly leave for war. He had 3 days to get ready, and they wouldn't tell him where he was going, what he was doing. It was a secret mission, and he was going to go, and he didn't know how long he was going to be gone for. And the bride, or the young lady, she was so sad about this, and she said to him, "You promised that you would marry me. And you haven't married me, and now you're going to be gone, and you're going to be leaving, and now we don't know when it's going to happen." And she was all sad about this. And he said, "You know what? When I come back, I'll marry you as soon as I can." And to prove it to her, they went out, and they bought her a wedding dress. And she comes back. They come back, and he leaves, and she's got a wedding dress, and they start writing letters to each other, and he gets on a boat and off overseas, who knows where, and they start writing letters to each other often, consistently. And then all of a sudden, the letters stop. And her friend comes up to her, and she tells her that she had heard of a platoon that got bombed, and he was part of it, and it's very likely that they were all dead. But she wouldn't believe it. She wouldn't believe it. And every night, she would put on this wedding dress, and she would have a picture of him, and she would hug it, and she would look in the mirror, you know, and she would just so excited for him to return one day. And she had his last letter. The letter stopped coming, and she had his last letter, and she would read it every night. And 3 years passed by, and this letter was already all crumpled and raggedy, and but she still got her wedding dress on every night. She's looking at the picture, and she gives the picture a kiss. And she's just so excited for him to return one day. All of a sudden, her mother hears a knock on the door, and it's him. And he comes up into her room, and he opens the door, And he sees her with her bride, with her wedding dress on. And what do you think she does? Goes up to him and shakes his hand? Well, as I've heard it, she was flying without her license. She was so excited, jumping up and down. She ran and jumped up in his arms, and they were so excited. And he said to her, "You know, I've read that last letter 1,000 times that she sent to him. And what stood out to me the most was that you said in that letter, when I return, you would be ready to marry me." And he says, "I didn't know you were going to be this ready." But can we draw a picture from that? Once the house had been prepared, the father of the bridegroom would give the final consent to his son when he could go get the bride. And this is what Jesus said of his return. "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man but the Father only, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." Finally, the groom, after having given consent of his father, would come get his bride. And the wedding party, they would blow a horn, and they would say, "The bridegroom is coming. Come out to meet him." And then the bride would get ready and go. Matthew 25, verse 6 says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Jesus is coming back for his bride. The final step of the marriage, the Jews call it nisuan. It means to lift up. The groom would pick up the bride and take her home with him. They would consummate the marriage, and they would fully partake of the full blessings and privileges of marriage. That made me smile to think about Jesus coming back for his bride, and me and us all being part of his church, being the bride. And in conclusion, I just ask the question, isn't it a blessing to be part of the church? Our bridegroom has chosen us to be the bride, his bride. And he's away preparing a mansion for us and an eternal dwelling place. And he may be almost done. He may be almost done preparing that place, and then he's going to come and get the bride, his church. So let us be found faithful and prepared, so when he comes, we can meet him with joy, so that we can love his appearing. God bless you all.